Romans chapter 4. As you who have been tracking with us, we have gone through the whole line of Paul's thinking, where he shows that all men are in need of the righteousness of God. And this righteousness does not come by self-effort. It does not come by law-keeping. It does not come by circumcision, but rather it comes through the grace of God in charging to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some had a hard time getting a hold of this. And so Paul brings before to the case, he brings witnesses. You remember in Deuteronomy 19, it says that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. Now, we have looked at Abraham. He becomes witness number one. And in our last study, we saw how Abraham, in his trust in God, was accounted to righteousness. This was long before he started doing the good deeds that are spoken of. It was before he offered Isaac. It was before he interceded for the people of Sodom. All of these good things that Abraham did, they were after, it says, that his faith was charge for righteousness to his account and brought the righteousness. Now, Abraham was before the law. And so the Jewish person who listened to Paul could say, well, that's okay for Abraham, but he didn't really know the law. He didn't have the whole thing. And so what we need is to be under law, because once the law was established, that wiped out everything else. So, Paul comes and he brings testimony number two. And testimony number two is going to be David. Now, was David under the law? Okay, just wanted to see if you're here. David was under the law. And so we are going to look this morning at David. And we're going to read a quotation out of Psalm 32. Our focus is going to be on a quotation out of Psalm 32 that will illustrate the whole point. You don't need to turn there, because we're going to read it out of this passage, and then we will go back. We'll look at a couple other psalms that relate to it, but we will focus on what we have here. Now, David was a very big man in Scripture. Next to Abraham, he is probably the most well-known character in the Old Testament, and even in the New. Someone has calculated that there are 66 different chapters that focus on David. And we find that he is mentioned at least 59 times in the New Testament. I mean, he's there. And he was a remarkably gifted man. Now, he came from a background that seemed to be lacking. You remember how he was introduced to us initially. His dad even didn't remember that he had a son out on the back pasture taking care of the sheep. Oh, yeah, I do have another son. Yeah, I forgot all about him. And so that was probably indicative of his role in the family. He was kind of left out. But we find as he went on in life that he was extremely remarkable in his gifts. Someone said that he had the literary skill of a Shakespeare, the musical skill of a Beethoven, the political savvy of an Abraham Lincoln, and the military skill of Alexander the Great. He was a phenomenal character. And so it is no surprise that when Michelangelo did a statue of David, and if you've seen it, it's 18 feet high. I think that's a significant. You seen it, George? Yeah. It is big. And David was a big man. He was a very significant man. He was a man that was described, and watch this, because it's going to be very significant in the light of some of the things we have to say about David this morning. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, we would think that such a man would be a very perfect man, a good man, a holy, a guy who didn't mess up. But what do we find? Let's look at our passage here this morning, where it says, Romans 4:6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so we find here that this passage is introduced, and notice the conjunction. The conjunction is the joining word. It is just as. It's not as common as other words like and or but or whatever. But the idea in it was that he is exactly like, and in this case, the comparison is with Abraham. He is exactly like Abraham. Even though Abraham was before the law, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, Abraham, for the most part, was a righteous man. We are going to find that David was just like Abraham in his standing with God. There's no difference in the grace that was shown to Abraham and the grace that is shown to David. Now, at the end of verse 6 there, it talks about works. When we think of works, we think of good works. But we find that there's a little problem with some of the works of David. They were not so good. And this morning we are going to look at, in part, we're going to look at David's big mess up. The thing that should totally disqualify him from receiving anything of the grace of God. And I believe David is an encouragement to Christians who sin. Because David sinned as big as you get. And still, he was the man after God's own heart. It's hard to put that together, but that's what the scripture says. Now, in this account, we find the story of, in the Bible, we find the story, and you know it, of David and Bathsheba. We're going to look at, we're going to spend some time there in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, I want you, watch me. We're going to go through a sequence here. You need to see how 2 Samuel 11 and 12 relate to three psalms. There are three psalms that grow out of those chapters. They are Psalm 38, there's Psalm 51, and there's Psalm 32. And it's this last one that we're especially interested in this morning. But I want you to see the flow. And if you want to mark these down, because we're going to kind of be interspersing things here, so I want you to see how things are moving along before we do that, so you get the big picture. First of all, we have 2 Samuel 11. That details the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And then we're going to look at Psalm 38, because Psalm 38 describes how miserable David was while he was in this sin before it was confessed. Then you come back and you have 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to David, and we're going to look at how he pointed out David's sin. Then we have Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51, we find David confessing his sin. Finally, we have Psalm 32, and in Psalm 32, the year, at the time when the kings went out to battle, they didn't fight when the weather was bad. They saved war for when the weather turned good. I think maybe we could learn some lessons there too. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, the way that it normally worked was that the king would go out leading his troops into battle. But David took his ease. And when he took his ease, he got into trouble. That was his problem. He had checked out of the battle. And sometimes what we do is we check out of the battle, and then the enemy gets to us. And then, his first step, we can note some steps downward here. First of all, he remained at ease. Then secondly, he began to play with temptation. Notice it in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, several of you have been to Israel, you've been to Jerusalem, and so you know where the city of David is. The city of David isn't what we think of as behind the walls there of the old city. It's down when you go down to the porch of Solomon, and you look out, and you kind of see this almost like a little peninsula that goes down into the valley there. That peninsula, which is now Arab housing, was the city of David. It was the old city. And the palace was probably towards the top of that hill that went down. And so all the other houses were lower. And so when you were up in the palace, you looked down on the roofs of the houses below you. And so that's where David was. He was there looking out, and he says, and they would take water up on the roof and pour it on them. That's how they would bathe. And so here's Bathsheba down there, totally oblivious to the fact that she's being observed, or maybe she wasn't oblivious. You know, I mean, either or, it happened. But we find that David began to play in his mind. And so we find that he, in verse 3, he sends messengers, he inquires, and he gives into the sin, and he commits the sin of adultery. And so the outcome of it was Bathsheba comes to David, and she says, I'm pregnant. I mean, that was not a good thing. I mean, she was married to an officer in David's army, and so the whole scenario is set up for bad things to happen. Now, with sin, what so often happens, and normally happens, is there are consequences. And so David began to try to unravel the mess that he had made. And as he unravels it, he begins, first of all, he tries to establish an elaborate cover-up. We're going to cover up this sin so that people don't know that it's happened. He brings Uriah off of the battlefield in there. He tells Uriah, you know, go home. But Uriah didn't go home. He stayed in the barracks at the palace with the other soldiers. And David says, oh, no, we got to get this guy home. So he brings him into the palace, and he gets him drunk. He figures when he's drunk, he'll just kind of stagger his way back home and go and be with Bathsheba, and everyone would assume the baby coming was Uriah's. Uriah didn't go home. Uriah stayed right there outside the gate of David's palace. And David said, what can I do? So he sends the message then through Joab. He says, now, when you guys go out to battle, what you want to do is you want to put Uriah in the hottest spot in the battle. And then what you want to do is you want to bring all the other troops back and leave him there so he'll be killed. And so there's this whole dialogue in the passage about the woman who killed Abimelech by throwing the millstone down and not getting too close to the walls. They wouldn't get close to the walls. But Joab had Uriah go up close to the wall. And David's going to appear very upset that they would get so close because that was a dangerous position. But the magic words that the troops said was, Uriah is dead. And so here we find, not only do we have the sin of adultery, we have the sin of murder. And it's interesting, the very last comment in that chapter is that this thing of David displeased the Lord. That's the big thing. That's the ultimate consequence. This doing of David displeased the Lord. And so now we find David in a very bad spot. We find that he has broken multiple covenants, commandments. He has broken the 10th commandment, it kind of works backwards, coveting. He coveted another man's wife. That's where it's interesting how much the Bible has to say about coveting. Later on in our book of Romans, when Paul uses an example of how we just naturally fall into sin, the example he uses is the 10th commandment, the commandment of coveting. And we find not only did he break the 10th commandment, he broke the 7th commandment, which had to do with adultery. And then he broke the 6th commandment, which was murder. And I believe we can say that he broke the 1st commandment. That is putting anything before God. And certainly he put his lust, he put his selfish desires, he put all of these things in the place of God. And so he has to live with the consequences. Now, if we have someone coming into this fine group this morning, I mean, this is a group of nice people who don't do bad things, you know. And that person stands up and he says, you know, I committed adultery and then I murdered the spouse of the person I committed adultery with. What category would you put that person in? Would you think, well, doesn't matter too much. I mean, they just kind of got into a little trouble. For the most part, we would say they have committed almost like the unpardonable sin. This is as bad as it can get. And so you ask, now, is this person a Christian? Well, you say he's committed adultery, he's committed murder. Where do we put this person? Well, that's where David was. That's where David was. And I believe that's why Paul uses him as an example, because his sins were as grievous and as gross as you can get. I mean, if we think of the big ones, the big sins, and sin is sin, but we tend to think that some sins are worse than other sins. I think we can certainly say some sins have heavier consequences than other sins. And here we're dealing with adultery and murder. I mean, that's bad. I want you to get a hold of that. That is really as bad as you can get with it. And so we are going to find here that it says that this David, in verse 6, back in our chapter again, it says, there's the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from his works. And we are going to see David was the man that had his sins were not imputed to him. That's what he talks about. And we find this passage takes it one step further, and it says righteousness is imputed to his account. Did David deserve it? No. David did not deserve having righteousness imputed to his account. He deserved to stand accountable for his sin. Right? Okay, that's what we're looking at. Now, let's take a glance, and we're just going to touch it. Let's see, because what I want to interweave here, let me suggest something to you about this episode with David, the imputing of righteousness. When we looked at Abraham, we said that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. It seems at that point, as he had come out of paganism, and as he had been there, that he was now judged righteous because he believed. We would say that probably he became a believer at that point, right? Now, here's a question I've thought about, and I looked at many commentaries, trying to find someone that dealt with this, and I don't find anyone, so, you know, we take this just a little, you know, this is Carl's view. Others are not necessarily saying that. But the thought occurred to me when David sinned with Bathsheba. Was he a believer at that point, or wasn't he a believer at that point? Well, what evidence do we have? The evidence we have, he had written a whole lot of his psalms before the sin occurred. I mean, this is well into almost to his later life. Most of what we read about David had already occurred. And he wrote psalm after psalm after psalm. Do you think that God would inspire unbelievers to write these psalms of trust in him? It would seem that David was a believer when he fell with Bathsheba. And so the question here is God going to impute David's sin to him, or is he going to impute righteousness? Now that becomes important because of the next thing I'm going to say. Though David's slate was wiped clean before God in having a relationship with him, nevertheless, David had to live with consequences of his sin. It wasn't just like, well, it's okay, David, I forgive you, there's nothing more to this, we'll just forget this, we'll just go on like nothing happened. We find, first of all, and this is before David confesses his sin, we find Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, David describes the life of a man who is living with guilt and unconfessed sin. That's what we're dealing with in Psalm 38. And I just want to note some, I'm just going to pick some verses out here that we will look at. First of all, physically, the guilt of sin has physical consequences. In verse 3, it talks about, nor is there health or rest in my bones because of my sin. And the idea probably there is that he wasn't sleeping. Notice in verse 10, it describes heart trouble and it describes eye trouble. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. That's the heart panting. That means his heart is beating out of control. It describes the light of his eyes. He's not seeing well. So physically he was affected. Mentally he's affected. Notice his anxiety in verse 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. He's just underneath it. He feels the force of it. In verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Hear this bowed down. You know how a depressed person looks?
You know.
Hang down. Hang down your head, Tom Dooley. But hang down your head, David, because you're depressed. You're feeling that. Then socially, in verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand afar off from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They don't want to come around. Here's this guy. He's all depressed. He's upset. He's plagued with grief. They just didn't want to be around him. And then his enemies, they take advantage of the situation in verse 12. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. So he was vulnerable to the attacks of his enemies. He was in a place where they could get at him because he just didn't have the oomph to stand up against them. He's probably of a mindset, well, they deserve to get me. I deserve someone to beat me up. It's all because of the guilt of sin. And then perhaps mostly we could say that spiritually he was affected. He had good intentions. No, drop down to verse 17 and 18. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. I'm going to deal with this thing. I'm going to get it taken care of. But seemingly, he procrastinated and he procrastinated and he procrastinated. And he didn't do it. And then notice also in verse 21 and 22, he has a sense of being cut off from God. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And so here we find, he says, God, I need you. But notice at this point, he's not confessing his sin. He's intending to, but it's like God is way out there. He doesn't sense that God is anywhere near him. And so David is just a mess. And this mess is caused by the guilt of sin. He was living with it. And he knew that he should be accountable before God for his sin. He just didn't take care of it. Now, we have 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, what happens? We don't need to look there. I think we know the story. We find that the prophet Nathan comes to David and says to him, David, I've got a situation out here in the boonies that we need to take care of. And David says, sure, we'll present it to me. We'll see what we can do. He says, out there, there are two men that live side by side. There's a very wealthy man, and there's a very poor man. And one day, the wealthy man had a guest. He's described as a wanderer. He came in. And the Middle Easterners are very hospitable, and it's expected you provide hospitable food for whoever comes your way. And so this wealthy man, what he did was, he had many sheep. He had large flocks of sheep. But rather than taking one of his sheep, he went to the poor man. And he said to the poor man, I want your sheep. And so he took his little lamb. And you can imagine the poor man's children were crying, you know, our little lamb, there it goes. And he took and he fixed the lamb of the poor man for this visitor. Now, David comes right up out of his seat and he is very upset. How can it be that this man does it? He is going to die. Now, the death penalty was not one that was in the law for stealing sheep. There were other ways of doing it. It was not a capital offense. But David blew it up into a capital offense. And so while he's there with his jaw hanging open, saying what should be done with this man, Nathan sticks out that bony finger of the prophet. And he says, David, you are the man. You see, David in the parable was the rich man. Uriah was the poor man. And the little lamb was Bathsheba. And David says, oh, no. Now, it's interesting. Remember we said he was probably a believer and we're talking about the consequences of sin in the believer's life? That though the slate is wiped clean before God, that he has to live with the consequences? Well, we find that the consequences for David were very great. And we're going to look at these before we get to the end of the hour. But at this point, we find that we move from Psalm 38 to Psalm 51. Okay? And in Psalm 51, we have David's great word of confession. This is when he acknowledges his sin. Some of his wording here is going to be significant to our Romans passage. In verse 1, he says of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Have mercy. Now, is mercy deserved? No, the essence of mercy is that it is not deserved. David knew that he had nothing to offer. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't make enough sacrifices. He couldn't do enough good works. His only hope was in the mercy of God. Now, he goes on here and he talks about the issue. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so here we find him looking to God and he is saying, I take my sin, wash me, cleanse me. He goes on in this psalm, he says, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. Don't do this. I need you. I want you. And notice how the psalm ends down there in verse 16 and 17, just before the end. It says, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it, because so many thought that it was just a matter of offering sacrifices. You see that? And even in the days of Paul, they were still holding to this. It was the sacrifices. And he says, you know, if sacrifices would do it, I would offer the sacrifices. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so here, David offered all that he could offer was a broken and a contrite spirit before God, a plea for God's mercy. This was the only hope that he had to offer. And so with that, we find, notice, we have three blessings in this passage that we have. When you find words repeated, we find that they're there for emphasis. The one that we have in verse 6 is kind of like a heading for what we find in verses 7 and 8. It's speaking of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And here we find imputed righteousness, that instead of the penalty that should be given, that God in his grace takes care and wipes out and wipes clean the slate. The story is told, and it's one of these stories of a man who comes to the gate of heaven and is met by Saint Peter. We know these are mythical stories. There's nothing about Saint Peter meeting anyone at the gate. But he says this man knows he's in bad shape. And St. Peter supposedly says to him, you have to have 100 points to get in. And the man says, oh, I can't make it. He says, I have lived a terrible life. I know that I don't think I have any points. The only thing I can cry out for is for the grace of God. And St. Peter says, you've got 100 points. Go in. Because the 100 points were given for the grace of God. God provides the points to get in. And so here we have the points charged to the account. That's where we go with this. And now we find this place of being blessed. In verse 7 here, it talks about how blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Oh, it's a wonderful place to be in. Just to know that we are forgiven. The head of a mental hospital some years ago said, if the people in my hospital could know that they were forgiven of their sins, I could probably dismiss half of them at once, because it affects them. David was behaving like a mentally ill person. He was out of control. He was so depressed that he was not functional. What he needed was the forgiveness of God. And so that brings us to the results that we have here of this. It's the quotation out of Psalm 32:1, where it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. They are forgiven completely. The word forgiveness, aphemi, is a word which has to do with send away. And it means take something from one place and put it in another place. And here we find that the burden of sin has been taken from us and it has been put on Jesus. That is the forgiveness that it is. It's not God just up there saying, well, that's okay. Like some benevolent grandfather who has a granddaughter that manipulates him. And he said, oh, that's okay, you know. No, he put our sin on Jesus. That was the important thing. It was on Jesus. And it was totally removed. It's described here as covered. The sense of covered was that it was invisible to God. He could no longer look on our sins. It's covered up so completely that it will never be uncovered and drug up again. And we're forgiven absolutely. Didn't we talk about the kid who wanted to be a pastor? And so the story is that one day his cat died, and he buried the cat. And it was kind of in a shoebox type thing, and he had a hard time fitting the cat all in. So he cut a hole at the end of the box, and the tail stuck out of the box. And so he buried it, but he didn't bury it very far, and the tip of the tail kind of stuck out just a little. And so he would come on, and just for security, he'd come and pet the tail. He just kind of pet that reminded him of his cat. And sometimes he'd pull it a little bit, and the whole cat would come back up again, you know? And just... But in the process of things, one day, as he was playing with the tail, it came off. And from that time on, that cat stayed buried. And you know, sometimes with our sin, it's long gone, it's under the blood, it's been dealt with, but we keep playing with the tail. Just keep pulling it up, pulling it up, pulling it up. It's time for that dead cat to stay dead. Right? But notice here what the wording, he talks about sins covered. Now, where in the Bible, in the Old Testament, do we learn about sins being covered? It was in connection with what piece of, this is a test question, because we've been there, test what piece of furniture in the tabernacle did the covering have to deal with? The mercy seat. Remember in chapter 3 we talked about propitiation, satisfaction. It talked about how Jesus is our mercy seat. What did David ask for? He asked for mercy. He asked for mercy. And that mercy was provided by the Lord Jesus. He got was it was an anticipation of the death of Jesus and that those sins would be covered forever and ever. Now, we talked in terms of David's sins occurring, this sin occurring while he was a believer. Sometimes we are so locked into our time-space dimension that we forget how God looks at things. God is outside of time. And those sins that we committed before we were saved, the sins that we commit while we're saved, as far as God's concerned, they're all at the same time. We look. If you go out on a... You have to get out of Orange County, but if you go out on the desert, say, and you go into a place, and you look up and you see those stars, what you're looking at is light that came forth from those stars years ago. If you go to look at the star Sirius, and you look up, the light started coming from that star 9 years ago, but it's right now. And everything that we have done is in God's eternal now. And so when he makes imputation for our sin, he covers the whole slate. Past, present, and even the sin. Not this group, but some of the other groups I know, there are people that are still going to do some sin yet. All of our sin, past, present, future, are all taken care of. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And so he speaks here of the blessing of the man whom God does not impute sin. And I think we don't see it in the English text. It's one of those things where you have a little nuance in the Greek there, and it's a great one. The expression there is ou me. Maybe I should test some of my school ministry guys. They've got their Greek. Okay, ou me. What's that mean? Who is not? May is not. We don't use double negatives in the, we don't say, no, never, you know. But in the Greek, it was okay to do that. And what we have here is a double negative at this point, and it is saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not never impute sin. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be charged to his account. But we find, even though we have the clean slate, even though David got a clean slate, that he had to live with the consequences of his sin. You know, Nathan says, the sword is never going to depart from your house. This child that was to be born is going to die. David, Nathan says, you are going to have to live with consequences of your sin. And we find the prophecy was fulfilled. There we read, the child died. It tells how the child died. And then as you go on just a few chapters, you have the account of how his son Ammon committed incest with his daughter, Ammon's sister. And then as you go along even further, we have Absalom murdering Ammon, his brother. Now, why? Here we have sexual sin, we have murder. Are these almost parallel to what's happened? And then we find that Absalom finally seduces the people away from David. He establishes himself. He's going to be king. Now, this to me is a wonderful thought. Here is David living with the consequences of his sin. He's down in the mess that he created. But he discovers that he, in spite of it, is blessed. He describes himself as blessed. Makarios. Makarios, the idea of someone who is just full, they're prospering, they're in the good place. He says, blessed. I'm blessed. Even when my family's messed up because of my sin, even when there's been death because of my sin, he said, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sin. That sin is no longer charged to my account. It's been charged to Jesus. And so I am free. I can be the man after God's own heart. Oh, there are going to be some tough things in life. And I find that there are people who think, well, I'm forgiven. That means, you know, God should just, you know, I've been an alcoholic all my life and I've got cirrhosis of the liver. Now I've come to him. The cirrhosis should go away. It doesn't go away. And there are consequences. There are good reasons not to live in sin. But at the same time, you can go to the person whose life has been full of sin. And sometimes we watch believers, and I would think this would apply to some of these fallen preachers that, you know, we shake our heads at, you know, I mean, they've lived righteous lives, they've lived godly lives, and they've taught people, they've done all the right things, and then they just totally blow it and totally sin, and we think God shouldn't take them back, ever. They've hurt too many people. Well, God deals with them in grace. They will never be, they will live with the consequences of their sin. They will never have the ministry they once had. But God still can relate them in grace, and the heart that they once had for God can be restored. There's hope for them. And there's hope for each. The ones who have gone through this, their sin, and oh, there's so many believers that have just their sin in their life. There's been sin in their life, and they think things can never be the same. But we can say your relationship with God can be totally restored. There's the old saying that the bird with a broken pinion shall never fly as high again. Well, you know, the good word is God gives us new feathers. He restores us. He lifts us up. We go above all of our failures. We go beyond all our sin because He has charged, and He has, in here it says He does not charge our sin to us. That's the way this verse ends. But notice back in verse 6, the idea is He has not just wiped our slate clean, but in Jesus, He has charged righteousness to our account. So God no longer sees us as sinners. God sees us as righteous. As righteous in Jesus Christ. And there has been a shift of things. Watch this. Here's Jesus. Here's me. God has taken my sin and He's put it on Jesus. And He's taking Jesus' righteousness and He's put it on me. Isn't that a blessed place? That's what we're talking about here. The blessedness, the joy, the happiness, what God does. I am blessed. I am no longer seen by God as a sinner. I am seen by Him as righteous in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the way that You do look at us and that You see those who trust in You not as sinners but as believers in Jesus, and consequently we enter into the life of righteousness. And so we just thank You for that state that we find ourselves in. And we know that we don't deserve it, but we thank You that You have given to us what we need. And so we just want to praise You today. We just want to thank You over and over again. And we just want to follow You all the more. We want to have hearts that are tuned to You. We want to walk in Your grace. We want to do those things that please You. And we want to lift all these things up, not to create a righteousness, but to give a thank offering for the righteousness that You have provided for us. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.